Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we praise you. How good it is, Lord, that we may know peace with the Father. We thank you, O Lord, for your great mercy to us, that you have reconciled us to him. And as we see in your word and as we will meditate on it, O Lord, thank you also the peace that you have brought among us, Lord, to one another, how you have broken the wall of hostility that divided us. Oh Lord God, be gracious, for you have done this great work. But Lord, we are not perfect, and still in our sinfulness, we still build it up. Still in our sinfulness and our constant need for you, we still build up these walls in smaller ways. And Lord, we continually ask for your grace and your power, that you will, as you sanctify us, as you grow us in your life and in your truth, Lord, break these things that which you hate, O Lord, so that we may abound in the fellowship of love that is expressed in worship to your name, to the glory of your name. Lord, continue to do this work in us. Help us, O Lord. You know us, Lord, all things that divide us. Our pride and our selfishness, our self-righteousness. But do your work, O Lord. May it be our joy to see this, that we may be the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today in our passage, Paul is continuing to flesh out a theme that he brought up earlier in his letter to the Ephesians. And this theme is the body of Christ. Earlier we talked about how Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, which is where all the authority is, all the glory is. And Paul tells us, you know, we're right there with him. Right? We're seated with Christ. We have been raised with Christ because we are his body. Because Christ has been raised to life, we have been made alive through him. Because Christ holds all the authority in the heavens and the earth, we too will reign with him and share his throne because we're his body. And this is all part of how salvation has been worked out. How are we being saved? By being made the body of Christ, being united with him. Because Jesus Christ is the true Son, through him we can be adopted as children. As God the Father loves his Son with a perfect and infinite love, right? As God the Father loves the Son with a perfect and infinite love, we too, through Jesus Christ, will know the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. So up to now, he's been talking about the salvation we have received by being united to Christ. But now Paul is going more into the fact that now, you know, not only are we united to Christ, but we are also united to each other. Right? We're not just united to Christ, but we are united to each other. We come together to form something greater than the sum of its parts. You know, a pile of bricks, wood, and furniture is not the same as a house. The bricks, wood, and furniture come together according to the design and the plan of an architect to become something more than just a mere sum of the parts piled together. You know, there's order, usefulness, and purpose when the parts are organized according to a blueprint. And in our passage today, Paul is going into how Christ has brought the parts together as a house for God, a holy temple to God. You know, Christ is the blueprint, and how we are being built together in him. Now, when you look at the Bible from the very beginning, even from Genesis, God states his purpose. Right? Even from Genesis, God states his purpose, that he may bless many nations and gather them to himself. We see this from Abraham in Genesis. God makes his purpose clear. And think about also the name Abraham, which God explains us as the father of many nations. It's not only because Abraham's descendants, you know, his literal blood descendants, were going to grow up to be many nations. But it's also this promise that God says to him. In him, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God says to Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in this way, Abraham is the father of many nations. Not just because of his blood descendants, but because through him, many nations will be blessed. We also see this purpose of God to bless and gather the nations in the prophets like Isaiah. He sees this vision where the nations are streaming, right? Streaming. It's not a trickle, but they're streaming up the mountain of God to worship him, that they may hear and receive his word. And of course, we have the book of Revelation all the way at the end, where gathered before the throne of God is multitudes of every tribe, nation, people, and language standing before Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and praising him. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. This is the incredible, gracious, merciful plan of God that he has purposed since the beginning. Save sinners from many nations, to gather them, to bless them with the privilege to enter into his presence. This is the beautiful goal of God's glorious work in human history, that God may dwell among men, that God would be our God and we would be his people. And this to the glory and praise of his name forever. But how is this going to happen? You know, how is God going to gather and bless the nations? And this is, you know, what we see in our passage today, by being united as one in the body of Christ. But when you look at the passage, Paul, he doesn't talk about every tribe. He doesn't talk about many nations. Instead, he talks about two people groups, two, Gentiles and Jews. Now, to clarify, Gentile literally means nation or ethnicity. The word is ethnic. It's where we get the word ethnic. Ethnicity comes from. That's what it literally means, but technically it means non-Jew. Literally it means nation, ethnicity, but technically it means non-Jew in a religious usage of the word. But it's so interesting that Paul, he sums up the entire world in just two peoples, right? It's just two peoples. Jews and Gentiles, Jews and the rest, Jews and everyone else, right? He sums up the entire world under these two categories. And why? Because I think what he's saying, that the biggest thing that divides people in terms of eternal perspective, the biggest thing that divides people is not culture, language, the color of your skin, but is what he describes in verse 15. As a law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The biggest hurdle that divides humanity, Paul tells us, is the law of commandments in ordinances as kept by the Jews. Now, Paul is an intelligent man. He knows history. He knows that the history of humanity is filled with war and hatred and conflict. But even then, you know, he declares this as the biggest thing that divides humanity, the law. Now, what does Paul mean by the law of commandments expressed in ordinances? Well, each of these words, law, commandments, ordinances, they're practically synonyms, right? They practically mean the same things. Law, rules, regulations, decrees, all these things you're supposed to do and follow. And by repeating these synonyms together, he's emphasizing, he's like layering it all together in order to say that the law of God, which is good, which is supposed to lead you to the truth and the knowledge of God, it's been corrupted by the Jews. It's been twisted. Instead of what was good and true, the law and the revelation of God, it's become law, commandments, ordinances, rules, regulations, and decrees. It's become emptied, hollowed, lip service, the commandments of mere men, no longer of God, but of mere men. Another way that Paul describes the law of commandments and ordinances is that he calls it the letter of the law in Romans. No longer the spirit of the law, it's just the letter of the law. It's just what's written on stone, that's it. What was the law of God was emptied of its truth and goodness, and it became a hollow law. And I said before, the purpose of the revelation that God gave to Moses was good. Right? The purpose of the revelation that God gave to Moses was good. The purpose of the commandments was to allow you to know God and to show you that you needed to be saved by grace. The purpose of circumcision, sacrifice, kosher food laws, you know, all that revelation, that old covenant, was to show Israel that God is a holy God. And if you want to be the people of this God, you have to be a holy people. You have to be made holy by God so that you can live a holy life. All the commandments of God, even the weirdest ones, like you can't wear clothes that's made of two different fabrics. There's a command that says that. And even things like that, to meditate on it, which is what you see in Psalms, like that those who had the truth, who really knew God, they meditate on the commandments so that they can understand that in these commandments, we see the character of God. We can know who God is. So the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant was basically to show Israel four things. God is holy. We are not holy. One, God is holy. Two, we are not holy, right? We are sinners. Three, God is able and willing to make them holy. And four, what a holy life looks like. If I can just kind of summarize it, the purpose of the law is just these things. But the Israelites corrupted this revelation, right? They emptied it. And instead of leading to a knowledge of life, the way to life, it became death. They boiled it down to just outward commandments, like don't eat pork, you better be circumcised, go to the temple sometimes. And they thought if they did these things that they were good with God, that they were being good Jews. They were supposed to be humbled by the commands of God because of their sinfulness. But instead, the Israelites became self-righteous, arrogant, especially against the Gentiles, against the rest of the world. You know, we are the people of God. We are chosen by God. You Gentiles are unclean, uncircumcised, pig-eating pagans. This is the dividing wall of hostility, right? Instead of the revelation of God leading to the knowledge of God, into a life of faith and obedience to God, it became the source of self-righteousness, the commands emptied just into just outward decrees. And it divided Jews and Gentiles. The Jews didn't like the fact, they couldn't, unwilling to accept the fact that the law actually showed how messed up they are, not how good they were. It showed them that they were no better than the Gentiles, that they were saved purely, chosen purely, because of God's grace, not because that they were better. They didn't want to hear this. So they corrupted the law, made it into something more palatable, acceptable to that self-righteousness. God chose us because we are better. The law became something they manipulated to justify themselves. Now, even though the Jews received the covenants, the promises, the revelation of God, even though God revealed himself to them, they didn't know him. Right? That's what Paul is saying. They're separated from God too. So verse 16, Paul says that both Jews and Gentiles need to be reconciled to God. They're separated from God because instead of trusting in God after receiving the revelation, they corrupted it. They made it into mere commands and rules. They made it a badge that said, you know, God chose me, not you. And the Jews pushed away Gentiles. The Jews prevented Gentiles from knowing God. Now, this is a great irony. The Jews pushed the Gentiles. They prevented them from knowing God. It's a great irony. Because if you remember what God promised to Abraham was that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Right? That was one of the promises that God had spoken to Abraham. Through this great revelation of God, through Moses, Israel was supposed to invite and welcome all the nations into God's presence to know this God. Instead of a source of, you know, self-righteousness, we're better than you, but it's supposed to be an invitation. Worship. Come worship this great God who has revealed himself to us. And by seeing Israel, the Gentiles were supposed to see God. So I have this passage in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. This is Moses speaking. Listen to what Moses says. Keep them and do them, the commandments, the old covenant. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this is a great nation, wise. This is a great nation, wise and understanding people. Right? For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? When the nations were to see the abundance of the blessings of God upon this nation, Israel, and when the Gentiles were to see the holiness and the righteousness of this people, Israel, they were to say, what a great nation. So wise and understanding. What a great God who revealed himself to them. And in seeing this, they were to be drawn to know and worship God. But what happened instead was that the Gentiles didn't see a blessed nation. They saw a cursed nation. Right? Because God punished Israel again and again. That's the history of the Old Testament. Israel was subjugated, oppressed by other nations. They were exiled. Even the temple, right, was torn down, burned. Not even one stone was left of it. So the Gentiles, they didn't see a great nation, and so they didn't see a great God. Because Israel itself was unfaithful to God. God rebukes Israel. You know, who is as unfaithful as you? Right? Other nations, you know, they worship idols. They don't even worship real gods. But even they don't exchange their gods for others. Even they are more faithful than you when they're not even gods. You have the real God. And you are, you know, you have shown yourself to be worse than those around you who do not even know the truth. So instead of wanting to worship God, the nations, the Gentiles, they mocked God. You know, they didn't think God was great. What a stupid nation that was judged by its own God. Isn't a God supposed to protect them, bless them? What a stupid nation that was judged by its own God. And what a stupid God for choosing such a stupid nation. That's the attitude of the Gentiles toward Israel and God. Because of the disobedience of God, or disobedience of Israel, God's name was blasphemed among all the nations, right? The nations mocked him. They disrespected him. Because of the disobedience of Israel, the nations were more separated from God. Again, this is the dividing wall of hostility. It's going both ways. The Jews saying, we're better than you, you pig-eating pagans. Don't touch me. But then the Jews are looking at you, hypocrites. You know, who do you think you are? You think you're better than us? Your own God judges you. Right, so it's going both ways, and this dividing wall grew into a impassable division. When God's intention the whole while was that Israel would be a way for the Gentiles to know God. Right, so this is the situation of Jews and Gentiles before Christ came. Paul writes that we Gentiles, we were separated from Israel, and therefore we were separated from God himself. On the other hand, even though Israel received the promises, the covenants, it meant nothing to them. In fact, it became a curse to them because they refused to recognize their need for salvation. They twisted the law. Again, they emptied it into just outward things. But in verse 15, Paul says, Now we who once were far off have been brought near to God the Father by the blood, his death and resurrection of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Jesus Christ himself is our peace. And that's the main point, the main truth that Paul wants to convey in this passage, that Jesus Christ is our peace. He doesn't say that Christ made peace, which he does. He doesn't say that Christ brought peace, which he did. But Paul is actually saying Christ is peace. Another way to understand this is as if Paul is saying, hey guys, you never knew this before, but peace is actually a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's basically what Paul is saying. And I read this in a commentary that I'm using, you know, as I'm going through Ephesians, and I was like, wow, I have no idea what he's talking about. I have no idea what this means. Christ is peace, okay. So I had to first understand what Paul meant by peace, right? I had to think, what does the Bible mean by peace? It's so profound, but I don't understand what he's saying. Because when I think of peace, I think part of it was because when I think of peace, I think of, you know, no trouble, no problem, smooth sailing, quiet tranquility. And sometimes this is the use of peace in Greek, this idea of quiet, pastoral fields. But it's not the usual meaning in the Bible, especially in Hebrew, shalom. And Pastor John has talked about this before. But biblical peace, it usually refers to life to the full. Salvation, right? Life to the full is a life that lacks nothing. It is complete. There is no want or lack. And therefore, it results in joy, hope, praise, thanksgiving to God. This is the biblical understanding of peace. So for some examples of this, when you look at the birth of Jesus in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, you know what you see, you know, it's just a quiet night, it's dark, and shepherds are just watching over their sheep. Suddenly, a multitude of angels appear in the night sky, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." You got thousands of angels suddenly appear. They suddenly appear. They break the silence of the night in order to declare peace to the earth. Think how loud and honestly frightening this must have been to the shepherds. They're just watching their sheep, you know, dozing off. Suddenly this brightness, thousands of voices shouting in unison. They're praising, they're singing, they're shouting. They're not hushed. Shh. They're not whispering, glory to God. And peace. Shh. On earth. Right? It's thunderous praise. Because he has brought peace. Praise to God. A thunderous, silent night shattering praise. This is peace, right? Life, eternal life, life to the full, salvation because of Jesus Christ. This is biblical peace. Life to the full that overflows with this hope, right? This salvation, it overflows with joy. And this life is only found in God. One more passage on peace. Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26. This is the blessing, the priestly blessing, a beautiful blessing that the priests gave to the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you what? Peace. Right, this peace is not quiet tranquility. It's not, you know, silent night, holy night. But please consider this beautiful blessing. You know, the priest is not saying, you know, may God give you fat children, great crops, and a lot of livestock. But this blessing gives you what we truly need, right? The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. May the Lord guard you. May the Lord guard you as the apple of his eye. You know, the pupil, instinctively, to protect you because he cares for you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Can you imagine a life more full, more blessed, more abundant than having God's huge, ginormous face, right, shining upon you in joy and love? Isn't that what we're longing for, striving for? And some Christians, for which they suffer for, to behold God's face because they have seen it and they want more of that. The shining of God's face and love and joy upon you. Doesn't that fill your heart to bursting? You think about this. Doesn't that fill your heart? Please meditate on this. Let the reality of it hit you. May your heart be so full you can die with this peace. Right? May this life to the full fill your heart to bursting. Right? Doesn't it make you want to praise him? That's biblical peace. Life to the full that overflows with hope and joy. Right? And this is the peace, right? This is the life that's, it's not just found in Christ Jesus as if it's just a part of him. Here, you know, it's like a little bit, you got to kind of find it. It's not just found in Jesus, but Jesus Christ embodies this. He personifies it. He is this peace. This is what he is. This is what he is. Life to the full that overflows with joy in God the Father. He's the Son of God. And if God shines his face down on anyone, isn't that his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased? I mean, God loves him so much. At you know, Jesus' baptism, right, he couldn't help. God, Father himself, couldn't help but rip the heavens and shout from the heavens, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's how much he loves the Son. Who has life to the fullest of the full, the most deepest and intimate, beautiful, intimate fellowship with God the Father? Who is the source of life? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He has peace. He is peace. And Paul is saying he is now our peace, right? He has become our peace. We share in that peace that Jesus Christ is because we have been made one with him. Verse 15, Paul tells us that in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ himself, we have become one new man. All those whom God has chosen have come together to become one new man. And that man is Jesus Christ. We are his body. Because we are connected to Christ, we are connected to one another as one new man. This might be kind of weird to some of you sisters, realizing that we just come together to become one new man. I don't know. May God help you wrestle with that. But you know, God is just, right? Because brothers, we're the bride of Christ. So, you know, brothers, may God bless you, right, in your meditations on that. Think about it. I think it might be actually be helpful for men and women to understand each other. You know, let's own it, right? Brothers, be the bride of Christ. Sisters, be the one new man. And I think maybe we'll come to some mutual better understanding of each other. But really, you know, what does it mean to be one new man in Christ? So I want to talk about what it means to be one and what it means to be new. All right, so verse 15, we see that Jesus has made us one body, so making peace. And remember again that peace is life to the full that overflows with hope and joy. And now we share this life together. We share in it in Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ didn't make truce among us. He's not saying, okay, now get along. He's not saying tolerate each other. We're not just living in the same house, but we just ignore each other. But he made peace. Peace, again, life to the full, meaning that we are together to each other. We are to one another a means of experiencing this peace. We are to each other a way of increasing in this peace. You help me increase in peace, and I'm here to help you increase in this peace in Jesus Christ. We fellowship with one another. That's what fellowship is, right? You helping me, I helping you, so that we may grow in this peace. We fellowship with one another because we fellowship with Jesus Christ. I think Paul must have been struck how beautiful this reality is. You know, he talks about it in Romans and 1 Corinthians, and you can meditate on it. Think about it. Look at it if you want to know more what it means. But I just want to leave kind of this definition for you, that to be the body of Christ, we are one another, a way of experiencing and increasing in peace, that full life of joy and hope in God. Because as the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, it infuses our soul. That life is expressed through us in love and care for one another. We are a body. Right? We're passing on this life to each other, like capillaries, passing blood to each other to nourish the body. In this new relationship, we have not just a duty, though it does involve that, not just the duty, but it makes sense to take care of each other, to love each other. We help each other out, and helping the body is to help yourself, to do good for someone else that ultimately benefits you. Right? The foot walks, it guides the body to sources of food. The torso holds up the body. We're not like slouching or, I don't know, creeping along the ground. The mouth eats, the hand pulls the food. You know, we the body care for each other, and in doing so, we grow stronger and healthier. If you are stronger in peace, you're going to help me grow stronger in peace. When I'm stronger in peace, I can help you grow stronger in peace. Your deeper joy in God will deepen my joy in God. We are the body. Now, I explained before about the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, right? This wall that was created by the abuse of the law, the revelation of God. More than language, culture, the color of skin. Paul says it's this wall that was the biggest divider in humanity. And if Christ has broken this wall, right, he had abolished it. He has abolished it through his death and resurrection. Then, of course, he has broken every smaller wall, again, that's going to include, I think, language, culture, the color of skin, money. There is not just peace between Jews and Gentiles, but there is also peace among the Gentiles. The reason I think Paul starts with Jew and Gentile, just two categories, is that because it is so huge, when Christ bulldozed over that, he bulldozed everything else that kept us. Right? The force of the life of Christ just shot through all humanity, and those whom God the Father has chosen have now been made one. Because he has brought Jews and Gentiles together, therefore he has brought, you know, Americans and Koreans. Different cultures, different languages together. As we enjoy the full life of hope and joy in Christ, we are transformed to love one another. One of the causes of hostility, one of the, you know, dividing walls of hostility in the world is need, basically, right? I have a need of security, and if I feel threatened by you, I'm going to attack you or invade you or do whatever I can to break you down. I have need resources. You know, you got coal, I'm going to take it. Or need for food. Because we have these needs, the world, they take from each other, creating hostility, dividing walls, enmity. They don't forget the past. They hold grudges. They take vengeance, and it just adds up to that wall. You did this, I'm going to do that, and more, and we just build up that wall. But now that we have peace in Christ, right, again, that full life in Christ, God has met our needs. He is meeting our needs. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to take from others to support a meager and pitiful life. But instead, we have received an abundance in Jesus Christ. So now we can freely love and care and even suffer for each other. We have this commitment to one another. In Jesus Christ, we have this commitment to Christ. We have been filled with hope. We're no longer competition, but we are cooperating, right? We're working together. Benefiting one another ultimately benefits me. We are building each other up in this life of pursuing God. So that's what it means to be one. And it's related to what it means to be new. To be new, Paul is saying that we're neither Jew nor Gentile. We are new. We're something else. If these are the two categories of humanity, we're something else. We're wholly different. We are new creation, is what Paul says. We are a new creation that reflect the character of Christ. We're like little mini Christs. I don't know. I'm not saying that we're all the same. I'm not saying that we're all supposed to be the same. We're not. That's not what the body is about, right? You know, Paul said we need eyes. We need a thumb. I think we need a pinky. I don't know. That's kind of, we're not certain about that as a scientific community. But, you know, we need lungs. We need intestines. That's not, the body is not about we're all carbon copies of one another. But in the image and the character, we reflect Christ. And how can we sum up the character of Christ? How can we sum it up? He so trusted and hoped in God the Father that he suffered and died for others. Right? He so trusted and hoped, which abounded in joy, in God the Father, that he willingly suffered and died for others. That's the character of Christ, and this is the character that we are growing in. Right, as we grow in this life and peace in Christ, we grow in a capacity. We're growing the capacity of faith and love so that we're willing to suffer and die for others. We've been talking about this in Bible study on Fridays. I think it's been very encouraging. To grow in the image of Christ, we are growing in a willingness to suffer and even die for others. This is the new creation. Not Jew or Gentile, but new. The image of Christ. That we now want to obey God. We love to obey God. It is our joy to do God's will. Or we are new. We are not our old, selfish, sinful self. But we are enabled to be generous, compassionate, loving. Now, we're not perfect, right? We're still toddlers and infants. Let that, you know, thought humble you and yet encourage you. We're still toddlers and infants, but Christ is growing us as men and women. We have been made alive. Let that humble you. You know, we're just children, but let that encourage you. We're alive now. We're not dead. And God is only going to help us to grow in that life. All right, so being one and being new goes together. One new man. Being one and being new, they go together. It's organic. It makes sense. Because we are one body. We are a new creation. And able to love and serve each other. Right? Because we are a new creation, we're no longer selfish. We can be one body. Because we're new, we are able to be one body without hurting, devouring each other. Because God is meeting our needs. And he has met our greatest need for salvation. We're not Jew or Gentile, but spiritually we are a new creation, like a new species of humankind. Children of God, that's our species, children of God, in the image of Christ. It's not outwardly, you know, we are different ethnicities, cultures, languages, And these things should be celebrated and acknowledged. Because when you look at Revelation, again, the book of Revelation, we're not, again, homogenous clones, carbon copies of one another. We're not all speaking one language or dressing the same or acting the same. But what you see is that there are different, many different nations, tribes, peoples, and languages standing before the one throne of God, and it's all the more glorious to him. All these peoples and nations acknowledging and worshiping him, not just one. So being neither Jew nor Gentile, it means that we are, like, no one is more favored. No one is more favored by God. Because in the Old Testament, Jews were more favored than Gentiles. It is grace, right? Not because they were better, not because Gentiles were worse, but Jews were more favored. And how was this shown? Again, the covenant, the promises, the revelation of God, the blessings of God. But now in Christ, we are all equal. Verse 19, Paul says we are fellow citizens. We're not secondary citizens. We are members of the household. Like, we are part of the family. We're not slaves and servants of the family. We are part of the family. We are rightfully sons and daughters of God with the same privileges and authority, sharing the same throne as Christ. All right, because we have become one with Christ, we now have peace with God. And because we are one body, we have peace with one another. We have peace with God. We have peace with one another because we are one in Christ. And because we are being filled with this peace, again, life to the full that overflows in hope and joy, we're able to love one another, serve one another, be a means of grace to one another. We are filled with peace so we can share this peace with others, which increases their peace and my peace. I'm sorry, I hope it's not confusing. Right? It just increases in this peace. We're helping each other. Through Christ, we're helping each other. So we're not perfect. So in verse 21, Paul says, you know, we're still growing together. Jesus Christ is still infusing his life to grow us together as the holy temple, the dwelling place of God. We're not perfect yet. We still need to grow. But as we grow in our capacity for that peace, it increases. We're able to share more. Right? Jesus Christ is the lamp that's plugged into God the Father. And we're these light bulbs that we've been screwed in. You know, right now we're like Christmas lights. You know, we don't even draw a watt of power. You know, we're like little blinking. Sometimes we're not even on all the time. We blink. But, you know, as we grow in this peace, we become, I don't know, maybe we draw 5 watts. We're like an oven light bulb. 15 watts, we become a refrigerator light bulb. A little more consistent. And then, you know, we grow 40 watts, 50 watts, 60, 75, 100 watts, and we are shining ever brighter as we are plugged in to Christ, as we are growing in Christ. So seek to grow and help each other. Seek to grow in the peace of Christ and help each other. Paul writes in verse 20 that we as a household of God were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And by this, the foundation, he's talking about the revealed truth, the scriptures, right? The Old Testament, New Testament, the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. But Jesus Christ is a cornerstone, the perfect revelation, the perfect and full revelation around which all the other revelations conform. They conform and they point to Jesus Christ. And on this foundation of truth and Jesus Christ, we are growing. So now being the body of Christ is not something like we immediately experience supernaturally. We have to be told about it. It's not like when you become a Christian, you realize like all these information, this truth like hits you and you realize, oh my goodness, I'm a body and this guy's my brother. She's my sister. But this is a truth that we have to be told first, and God considered it necessary for our salvation to know this truth, to have a full knowledge of salvation, that we are saved together as a corporate, not individually. Like, our experiences are individual, but we are being saved together. We have to be told about this. Again, we can't like look at each other. We can't look at each other's face and go, you're Christian. I see the family resemblance. It's not how it works. But as His truth is made known to us, the obligations, the consequences of that truth also follow. Right? There are obligations that come with truth. That's the hard thing about truth. That's why we don't want to admit it. If we admit the truth, then we know we got to do what's appropriate to it. We got to respond to it. We have a duty, responsibility to respond to it. Like when I was young and I first discovered, you can download music on the internet. It's the 90s. Dial-up. I wait for an hour or two, but I was so excited. Wow, there's free music. I don't need to buy anything. And then I realized, oh, that's illegal. And it was hard. You know, I couldn't immediately stop downloading music and movies, but the truth carries with the obligation. Same like going to the sun. You know, you can't just go out there. You need sunblock. Otherwise, you're going to get cancer. You got to be careful. On the minor side, knowing truth can be inconvenient. But on the other side, knowing truth can cost you your life. And this is a truth that's necessary to be known. If we do not love one another, you do not know God. And knowing that we are one body, that we are one family, that we are made brothers and sisters, obligation follows. Now, the first thing I think in this obligation is that we should know who is a Christian. We should know who is a Christian. I think that kind of makes sense. At first glance, like we can't tell. Again, at first glance, we can't tell who is a Christian or not. It involves intentional, sometimes awkward conversations, but we should know who is a Christian. Because some who come to church, they may call themselves Christian, but they're not living faithfully. But some other people, they come to church because they want to know, and they don't know yet. And the importance of knowing who's a Christian is that we have a duty and obligation to help each other to grow. Know who's a Christian so that we can help each other to grow in this peace. Now, we have to be careful about how we discern who's a Christian or not. The purpose is not to create a clique or, you know, an elitist attitude, not to create self-righteousness or some two-tiered structure of what church is supposed to be, good Christians and the rest are bad Christians, right? Because this is the same thing that the Jews did, right? This is a rebuilding of that wall of hostility. And the painful thing is you still see it in churches. You still see it. The self-righteousness, dividing people. Oh, you're not like me? You don't do what I do? I don't think you're a real Christian, or I don't think you are part of the body. It's a rebuilding of that wall of hostility. May God rebuke those who build it up. This hypocrisy. May God rebuke us for our sake. Right? If we're building this up, then it shows that we do not know God. And may God rebuke us for our sake, for our good, for our salvation. If we are doing this, we will be seriously judged if this is the case. Remember God's promise to Abraham. In you, all the nations, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We're not distinguishing between Christian and non-Christian in order to stigmatize and judge them, but to welcome, right? But to welcome non-Christians into the presence of God the Father. Or we are fulfilling Deuteronomy 4 by the life of Christ in us, by the Holy Spirit at work in us. We are fulfilling Deuteronomy 4. When people see you, your righteous lives, your holy lives, what God has, not because you are good, but what God has done. When you see the blessing and the joy and the hope in you, when they see it, they will say, what a great people, what a great God. What the Jews created is hostility, preventing people to know what God is now doing in us, the church, through the body, when people see our lives of hope and joy, fearless commitment to righteousness and holiness, even though it causes us suffering. People will know that we have a great God. Christ, through us, through his body, is welcoming sinners, inviting sinners. We welcome in humility, recognizing we are also sinners saved by grace. We are the light of the world, right? Matthew 6, maybe 5. We are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light shine before men, so that they may praise the Father in heaven. Don't let your life be a hindrance to the gospel, but may your life be an invitation to peace in Christ. May we experience and increase that peace to one another, and may our lives be an invitation light to those who do not have it. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, examine yourselves, because high school and college is the time when this is the worst. Mean girls? Anyone? I never saw it, actually, but high school and college is the time when we build up these dividing walls, whether we realize it or not. It may be more subtle, but please examine yourselves. Are you building up this wall of hypocrisy, creating hostility to your judgment and the hurt of other people? Another obligation, truth, we are the body. Another obligation, I want to urge you to seek true, genuine, God-centered, Jesus Christ-filled, enough adjectives, fellowship, right? True, genuine, God-centered, Jesus Christ-filled fellowship. We need committed Christians in order to have genuine fellowship, not in name only. Again, one reason why we got to know who's a Christian, who's committed, so that we can have this genuine fellowship together. We have this obligation to strengthen, nurture, care for each other beyond mere friendship, superficial interests, but the goal of spurring each other on in the single-minded, wholehearted pursuit of God. Pray for it. Ask God to give you a desire for it. Extend this fellowship to those who you know are Christians, but you either were lazy or you despise them. Extend the fellowship with others that you do not have that fellowship with. Or know, seek to know, is this person a Christian? I've been seeing this person at church. Can I extend fellowship to this person? Or can I be an invitation to welcome into the life of Christ? Break down the dividing wall of hostility that still exists in this broken world. You know, Christ has done the real thing. He's made it possible. But still, in our sinfulness, and we kind of blink off, turn off, and we build it up. And it's still a struggle. But break that wall of hostility that still exists in the world and in our own imperfect hearts. Ask God, Jesus Christ, for more of his peace, again, that demolishes, that abolishes anything that separates us. Now watch how you joke with each other. Watch what you say behind closed doors that may end up in gossiping or putting people down. Christ has broken down that wall of hostility that separated us from God the Father and from one another. But we're still growing, right? We're not complete yet. But know that God the Father dwells in you. He dwells in you. He dwells in us. Let that make you tremble with joy and fear. The Holy Spirit is at work to sanctify us through this incorruptible life of Christ. And we are called to work in response to his work, right? The Holy Spirit is working in us, and we are called to respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. Responding to the truth, the duty, obligation, and what makes sense, and living according to the truth. We can work for others because God is working for us. We don't have to worry about ourselves. We can love others because God is taking care of us. So build each other up. Don't rebuild that dividing wall. Seek genuine fellowship with Christians, not superficial. Extend fellowship to other Christians. Be a welcome, a blessing to those who do not know God. And with fear and joy, grow as this holy temple, the dwelling place of God. And above all, let's ask God for help, because it's impossible without him. Let's pray.